Well, it's good to see everybody here this morning to start a new series together in the Gospel of Luke, which I'm very excited about and been praying about where we should go, and this is definitely where the Lord has led. Continue to pray for that group that's down there in Mexico through the week, that they'd be able to effectively get done what they need to get done. I mean, you know what it's like, right? You do a house repair. I always tell my wife this will be 20 minutes, 2 hours later. Throwing things, you know, so just pray for them as you're down there, as they're down there, that God would grant them the ability to get everything done that they need to get done. I'll be going down there later this week and really focusing on strategic planning side of things and how we as a church can best come alongside them. So I'm going to be doing the boring meeting stuff for a couple of days. Pray for me too, that there's clarity in the direction we need to go with as a church and how we can best help that ministry. Take your Bibles, if you would, open up to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. If you are new with us or you do not have a Bible and you would like to follow along, which I'd encourage you to do, you can take that pew Bible. If you're sitting in one of the seats that doesn't have a pew Bible, tap people. They'll give you a Bible. They won't care. You can take that home with you. It's on page 803 is where you're going to find Luke chapter 1. And I want to start by reading the first four verses, which is the introduction to the book, as we start. So look at Luke chapter 1 and verse number 1. It says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we are together today. We thank you for your word. We pray that as we study your word this morning, that we would have a good understanding of why we need to be looking at the Gospel of Luke. Lord, more importantly, not just why, but how to respond to what we're going to hear proclaimed and read from this book. I pray that you would lead and guide this series. It's at your feet, Lord, as a gift to you. I pray that we would just honor you in our handling of the word and not only preaching of it, but responding to it. We do continue to pray for that group down in Mexico. We thank you, Lord, for their ministry down there. Give them a great week of accomplishing the things that you would have for them to accomplish. And I pray that we would always be faithful to you, and Lord, you might just give them an opportunity to minister, to encourage those, even with a language barrier, Lord, the Spirit of Christ speaks right through that, and we know those who are His, so we just pray that there would be some encouragement there. Lord, guide us as we delve into this book. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The fact that Jesus had an impact on history of the world, it's not really a question, is it? I mean, as a matter of fact, in the December issue of Time magazine in 2013, they listed what they considered were the 100 most influential people to have ever lived and impacted history. And of course, like a good magazine, they noted that theirs was the most accurate and completely data-driven and making this determination. Well, who do you think was number one on that list? Jesus. Jesus was number one on the list. He was considered the most influential person in world history. Number two might surprise you. They had at number two Napoleon Bonaparte as the second most influential person in world history. And whether you agree with that or not, I don't really care because I don't care. But it shouldn't surprise us, I think, that they did list Jesus as the most influential person to ever have lived. As a matter of fact, let me tell you what the second most influential person, in their opinion, Napoleon Bonaparte, said of the number one most influential person to ever have lived. Napoleon Bonaparte said of Jesus, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But what foundation did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded an empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. That is Jesus, the most influential person who's ever lived. In our country, for the most part, everyone has heard of Jesus Christ. They at least know something about him. You see his name pretty much at most sporting events at some point, whether it be on the commercials or on some type of poster or something. And of course, at those sporting events, we also hear his name quite a lot, usually in derogatory ways. But despite most people knowing of Jesus, very few actually know Jesus. His name, we hear, but how many know him? Very few, I think, could tell you anything about his life or teachings with any detail. For believers, those of us who say we are Christians, his name is embedded in what we identify ourselves as, Christians. By saying we are Christians, we are ultimately saying that we are followers of Christ. So let me ask you this morning, how well do you know the one you say you follow? When was the last time you even read a gospel in the New Testament? How well do you know what Jesus taught, what he did, and why he did it? I mean, people point to the life and teachings of Jesus to justify all sorts of actions and attitudes in our day and age. I mean, I see this in Christian circles, especially among popular teachers and writers. You have one hand, you have some who argue for the compassion of Jesus, and they go to passages like John chapter 8 with the adulterous woman, and then people respond, yeah, well, Jesus overturned tables in the temple in John chapter 2. And then others come into the conversation and say, well, yeah, well, Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are all evil? So this is how we are supposed to speak. We're going to speak in a similar fashion. And then others come and retort, well, yeah, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I hear these verses all the time thrown out there to defend one's actions and why they speak certain ways that they do. So I think it would be important for us as a church to understand and see who Jesus is. We need to know Jesus. And that includes our church. A few years back, I was challenged by a professor that I had in one of my Gospels class. And I think he was on the money here. He noted that most students he has taught in his career, as well as most Christians, in many of the churches that he'd spoken at, would spend most of their time in the Bible studying books like Romans, Philippians, Proverbs, and Psalms. And probably you can relate with that, right? I mean, you've got a default place that you're going to go to maybe get an encouragement in the morning. You're usually not going to go to 2 Chronicles. You're going to find something like Proverbs or Psalms. Or if you really want to study, you're going to get into the book of Romans, which he pointed out, they're great books. But really, shouldn't we spend a lot of time in the Gospels? Especially if we say we're Christians and that we follow Christ. Shouldn't we understand and know Jesus and what he did? And that's why we're starting the Gospel of Luke this week, to know Jesus, to understand Jesus and to love Jesus. Now, the story of Jesus' life comes to us in the four Gospels that we have in the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke is one of those Gospels of three that's known as the Synoptic Gospel because they've generally follow the same thought flow. If you read through the Bible in a year or the New Testament in a year and you read Matthew and then you get to Mark and you start reading, you're like, this sounds familiar, you know, kind of the same thing. And then you get to Luke and you're like, this sounds a lot like Matthew and Mark. And then you get to John, you're like, this guy's different. Okay? The Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic in that they generally follow the same basic pattern. The Gospel of John's completely different. Almost half of the book of the Gospel of John covers 3 days of Jesus' life. I mean, a lot of material for a short amount of time. But each of these accounts is accurate. Each of these accounts is important. Each of these accounts emphasize certain things, and each makes certain points, all focus, though, most importantly, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke, the one we're going to get into, covers much of the same material as Matthew and Mark. It's much longer. It's the longest book in the New Testament, and it's part of a two-book series. Look at verse number 3 there. He said, "A good to me also, having followed all things," this is chapter 1, verse 3, "closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." And then you have the book of John, and then you go to the book of Acts, and you start reading Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and look what it says. "In the first book, O Theophilus," the same guy that you had in chapter 1, verse 3 of Luke, "I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And Acts is the second part of the book, you might say. I would put it this way. Luke is what Jesus did, and Acts is what Jesus is still doing through his people and through the church. But back to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, these are some of the best, I mean, you're not, I'm not expecting you to be Greek scholars, but these are some of the best Greeks that we have in the New Testament, and it's actually very similar to how a lot of Greek works would be written at that time, because introductions are really, really important, especially when you have a scroll. You think about it today, we look at books, and the first thing we notice is cover, right? I mean, the fact of the matter is, we say don't judge a book by its cover, but if we're honest, we do. I mean, there are some books I look at, I'm like, if they can put more time into the cover, and they put that picture there, like, then I probably shouldn't read the book, right? We judge a book by its cover, and for someone who opened a scroll, they didn't have book covers, but their book cover, you could say, was that first part of the scroll that they would open and read, and so the writers would tell you what they're going to do and why it's important for you to keep reading. It's the introduction to sermons. I'm hopefully trying to convince you to keep listening, and some of you are already out, but that's okay. It's important what you do at the beginning, and that's what's going on with the book of Luke. He's got this introduction that most Greek literature would have at that time because they anticipated that they had to pull you in and tell you why you should be listening and reading to the rest of the scroll. And that's what you have in these first four verses. What's going to happen? What's he doing and why it's important. And so I want to show you why this study of the Gospel of Luke is important and why we're going to spend so much time working through the Gospel of Luke. So that's the question I'm going to answer this morning. Number one is this, why study Luke? Let me give you three reasons. First, because of what Luke is. Here's why we're going to study Luke. Because of what the Gospel of Luke is. Look at verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." Many have compiled, he says, a narrative. And Luke seems to be doing the same thing, because look at verse number 3. "It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you," a narrative, a similar idea of what he had looked at in verse number 1 to now verse 3. "I'm going to do that for you, give you an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." This is a narrative. It's the story of the life of Jesus. We call this a gospel narrative. It's not just a narrative. Because the gospel is good news. It's a narrative of good news. It's a narrative of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you go through the Gospel of Luke, it's not hard to see that it's a narrative, that there's lots of stories, that there's this progression of thought. And so I want to, this morning, buckle your seatbelts, give you a quick overview of the narrative of the Gospel of Luke. So you have this introduction, then you start right away in verse number 5 into the birth and childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gets into the narrative of the birth of and childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes you from chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to chapter 2 and verse 52. And he does it through talking about two people, John the Baptist and Jesus. And you learn pretty quickly that they're intricately connected. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have this narrative as he switches between John the Baptist and Jesus, and he gives the birth and childhood of Jesus Christ. Then you get to chapter 3, verse 1, and he switches gear. He talks about now Jesus' preparation for ministry. We have a lot of years that are skipped. John the Baptist in chapter 3, the beginning, prepares the way for Jesus as he baptizes and preaches, and Jesus himself gets baptized, and then Jesus gets prepared for ministry as he faces the temptation with the devil in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Then it shifts. So you have the birth narrative of Jesus. You have the childhood of Jesus, which is pretty brief. Then you have this preparation now that he's older for ministry. And then, surprisingly, right after that, he goes into ministry. Chapter 4, verse 14 through 9:50. Jesus now is in his ministry up in Galilee. He's ministering in Galilee. Chapter 4, verse 14 says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. This is after the temptation. And a report about him went through all the surrounding country. Galilee is in northern Israel. It's about 150 kilometers away from Jerusalem. And in this part of the book, you start to get some of the teachings of Jesus. He starts to teach about the kingdom of God. And it's this part of the book where he also starts to have problems. He starts to run into the Pharisees and the religious leaders. In this part of the book, the disciples show up on the scene. And you're going to find a lot of miracles, and you're going to find a lot of works of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 4 through chapter 9. But then in chapter 9, verse 51 through 9:19, Jesus now makes his way up to Jerusalem. He goes south, but he's going up, elevation-wise, to the city of Jerusalem. And that's what you have in chapter 9, 51 through 19:10. So chapter 9, 51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in this section, there's lots of teachings of Jesus. You have parables that you're probably familiar with. Some of you, stories that you know very, very well. You have parables like the lost sheep and the good Samaritan and the prodigal son. You have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. All of that's taking place as Jesus is making his way to the city of Jerusalem. And then he gets there. And the triumphal entry, which we're going to celebrate very soon, Palm Sunday. In chapter 19, verse 11, through chapter 21, verse 38, Jesus now is in Jerusalem. He sets himself up in the heart of Israel, you might say, in the temple, where scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders are coming and having conversations with him and trying to trap him. And Jesus is teaching the people, and he's teaching there openly in the temple. So chapter 21, 37 to 38 kind of just summarizes this whole section. It says, every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. So he'd go out down the city, Brook Kidron, back up onto the other hill. Many of you have seen those pictures. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So he's teaching in the temple during that week. But things change. Starting in chapter 2, the tone changes in the book, you could say. 22, verses 1 through 2. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Chapter 22, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book, you have the passion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is captured, he's tried, he's crucified, he's buried, and then to the surprise of everybody, he rises again. That's the narrative of Luke. That's the narrative flow of the Gospel of Luke. But look back at chapter 1, verse 2. It's not just a narrative, but it's a trustworthy narrative. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. He's saying, listen, some people compiled narratives, and the material I'm getting that Luke's saying is from those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It mattered that he found out the story, you could say, from those who were there. It matters for us, right? That's what made Twitter so effective, or X, whatever it is. That's what made it so effective, right? When Twitter was, like, nice, I used to go there when I heard a news event because I'd watch people like who are actually there because I was listening and seeing what they were saying. It mattered what they said. And he's saying, what I'm writing, what I have, this orderly account, it's trustworthy because I'm getting it from the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who have delivered them to us. And Luke did his research. We know that because of Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, he's called a physician. He was used to studying and figuring things out and finding things out. And so Luke is going to all these witnesses and he's saying, okay, I get their narrative, I'm hearing from them, and I'm putting together this orderly account in chapter 3. So Luke, we should study because it is a narrative, first and foremost, the gospel narrative, a narrative of good news about Jesus. You want to know about Jesus? Guess where you should go? To Luke. You can go Matthew, Mark, and John as well. But we can't do all those at once. Luke. That's why you should study Luke. Because of what it is. It's a narrative of good news. It's the narrative of the most important person who has ever lived. Secondly, we're going to study the Gospel of Luke because of who Luke is for. Look at verse 3. Who Luke is for. Luke tells us who he's writing to. Verse 3, he says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And there's a debate here. Is this the guy's name? Is this someone's actual name? Because the word Theophilus means loved of God. Maybe he's writing to people who are loved of God, and he calls them, you know, Theophilus. Well, David means beloved of God, by the way. So when he says David in the Old Testament, it's David. Theophilus probably is a person because he calls him most excellent, and he calls him again in Acts chapter 1. It's designated for Theophilus, but as you read the book, you start to realize this book isn't just for Theophilus. This book is for us as well. Every single person who's ever lived. Every single person who ever will live. This is your book. This is a book for you to read and understand and know. Listen, you can watch The Chosen. It's very entertaining. But you really want to learn about Jesus? Read the book, the Gospel of Luke. Get into what the book says. You want to know what Jesus did? Read the book of Luke. This book is for you. This book is for all of us in here. And listen, this book is for our neighbors who live next door to us. This book is for them. They have opinions about Jesus. How accurate are they? Why not invite them out to come to church and hear about the Gospel of Luke? Hey, you want to know more about Jesus? Perfect timing. Our pastor's talking about Luke. Guess what? Luke tells us about Jesus. We can learn about who Jesus is. The Gospel of Luke is the most important message for all of us. So I challenge you, invite your neighbors to this. Invite your friends to this. Invite your coworkers to this. Because you believe that what we have here is important for them, why not have them come? Do we really believe this message is important? So why study the book? Because of what Luke is, because of who Luke is for. And now notice verse number 4 there, the third point, because why Luke was written. Look at verse 4. He tells us why he wrote this book. Verse 3, he says, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you. That purpose, here's why I wrote. That you, Theophilus, may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. He wrote this book that Theophilus would have certainty. Some of your translations, maybe you have a different translation, they use words like facts, like the NASB says that you may know the exact truth. The emphasis is not so much that he gets all the facts right, but that he also believes them, that he has assurance about the facts that are being written, that he has this certainty inside of him, knowing that what he's been taught is definitely true. That's the idea of verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, we don't know what Theophilus was taught. It doesn't tell us what Theophilus was taught. He probably was a believer, probably a new believer, but we don't know. And he needed certainty about what he was taught. He had at least been taught about Jesus, and Luke is giving him this book to provide certainty about what he was taught, to make it clear that what he was taught was actually true and believable, and he needed to believe it. But we don't know what Theophilus was taught. We weren't sitting there in the room and finding out. Okay, Theophilus, what were you taught? Let's see if this is accurate. But we can look at the Gospel of Luke and get an idea of what he's teaching in Luke that maybe Theophilus needed to be reinforced about. And there's definitely a few important themes that you have in the book of Luke. Questions that Luke seems to be answering, as it were. And let me just give you three as we start this book. Number one is this. Luke seems to be answering the question, how does Jesus fit in God's plan? This whole gospel is about Jesus. This narrative is about Jesus. But Luke is not just relaying facts about Jesus. What he says is true and what he says is accurate. He's not just relaying facts about Jesus' life, just a history as it were. Rather, in verse number one, he's compiling a narrative. Notice what he says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things, he doesn't say that occurred, does he? No, he uses a different language because he understands something significant is happening with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. And the word accomplished there is the word fulfill. You could actually translate it. The things that have actually taken place to fulfill among us, to be fulfilled among us. And what's interesting is if you follow the narrative, especially in the beginning, chapter 1, chapter 2, especially, you won't see the word fulfill, but it's there a bunch of times, talking about everyday normal things that Jesus did that fulfilled something. Because Jesus was fulfilling something in God's plan. Jesus himself understood he was fulfilling God's plan as promised in the Old Testament. Luke chapter 4, Jesus gets up before a synagogue and he reads from the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 61. And after he reads in chapter 4, verse 21, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. At the very end of the book, it's clear. Jesus, again, was always part of God's plan. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you. This is Jesus talking. Well, I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead and repentance for forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus' appearance was not a coincidence. It was part of God's plan. And as Peter makes clear in 1 Peter, it was part of God's plan from eternity past. So listen, if you want to understand what God is doing in the world, you have to understand what he's already done through Jesus Christ, through his death and life and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the life of Christ and what he taught and what he said still impacts today and what this will mean in the future. You want to understand the plan of God, you've got to understand Jesus. Jesus fit perfectly in that plan. And so Luke is showing us how that takes place. So he's answering that question, how does Jesus fit into the plan of God? Another question that he seems to be answering is this. Think about it. If Jesus fit into God's plan, then why did he face such hostility? Why did he face such hostility? Especially from the Jews. I mean, it didn't take him long to face hostility and to face opposition. Jesus starts his public ministry in chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 21, we see hostility. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? He faced opposition, and he faced plenty of opposition. It's indicated in chapter 5, verse 21 that you saw there. It's because of what he was teaching. That was part of it. It was a huge reason he faced opposition, what he was teaching and what he was doing. But it's not the only reason that Jesus faced opposition. It's clear in the book of Luke that Jesus showed compassion and he included people in his outreach and love that the religious leaders weren't exactly happy about. First of those were the Gentiles. Gospel of Luke makes it clear that Gentiles were now part of the people of God. When the angels come, we know the scene, right? You know, angels come and announce to the shepherds, Christmas, it's not too long ago, And they announce what? They say in verse 14 that it's good news for who? All people. Not just Jews, but all people. Jews and Gentiles. Simeon actually in chapter 2 points out in verse 32 that Jesus is a light to the Gentiles. It was clear that Jesus was for all people, not just the Jews. And this may be why that when he points to faith from the Old Testament, he goes to two non-Jewish people to point out faith. He actually goes and points out the widow of Zarephath and Naaman to point to faith. Because the faith now has come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. He faced opposition because he came to redeem not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles, to redeem from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And not only that, Jesus lived in such a way that he showed the value and worth of all people, unlike the religious leaders of the day. Women played a major role in the life and ministry of Jesus. He taught women equally, which was not common at that time. That was not practiced in Israel at that time. And Jesus did that. He showed compassion on women in some of the passages that astonished the leaders. They didn't know what to do with that. Same goes with how he spoke of the poor and how he welcomed them in, how he handled children and accepted them and actually pointed to the faith of a child to teach us about faith. Jesus faced opposition despite being in the plan of God because he included all types of people. There was no barrier to Jesus because of age, race, gender, or economic situation. Because Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And this bothered the religious leaders of the time. This struck them as unholy. As a matter of fact, it tells us in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, 2, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus came to save not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Not the ones who thought they were holy, but the ones who believed they were beyond redemption. Not just those who grew up with a Judeo-Christian ethic, but also those who lived in every type of indulgence that this world had to afford. He was the Savior of them. And this is why he faced opposition. The Jewish leaders of the time could not fathom that God would be so universal, as I put it, willing to save Gentiles and the grossest of sinners. So Luke helps us to see how Jesus fits into God's plan, helps us to see why Jesus, though he fits into God's plan, faced such hostility, and he answers one more question. Luke answers, what should our response be? To Jesus be? What should be our response to Jesus? How should we respond to the reality of what we're going to look at in the book of Luke? My greatest fear is that you're going to come Sunday in, Sunday out, and go like, that's interesting. That was an interesting little tidbit that you had there. Never heard that historical insight, Pastor Dave. And then go home and act the complete opposite of Jesus. What should his message, his life, his death, burial, and resurrection, how should we respond to that? Listen, we should respond to Jesus. You realize that, right? I need to start there. You should respond to Jesus. We're not simply looking at facts about the life of Jesus. We're not only trying to have an accurate picture of Jesus, which we should, but my hope is that everyone who listens about the message of Jesus and the message of Luke responds to what they hear and responds to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those responses, John the Baptist prepares the way for very clearly. You are to repent. How do you respond to Jesus? You repent. Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, the crowds asked him, they're asking John the Baptist, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him one who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors came to be baptized, said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "What do we do?"
And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be content with your wages. As they come to get this baptism of repentance by John the Baptist, he makes it clear, you live out that repentance. You repent of what you did and who you were. We're called to repent and to turn to Jesus. And it's illustrated all throughout the book of those that truly repented. You have the tax collector who repents and turns to Jesus in opposition, in contrast, you could say, to the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. What about the prodigal son? As an illustration of someone who basically did the worst of the worst in dishonoring his father, and then he repents of it and turns. Or how about the story of Zacchaeus, who repents and changes because he was impacted by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to respond to Jesus, and you're going to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus. Because that's clearly what Luke is trying to see out of a response for us. Repentance. And not only repentance, but also faith. Belief. Trust. It's the faith of the paralytic's friends in Luke 5 that Jesus sees and prompts forgiveness. Luke chapter 5, verse 20. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. True response is faith. And for us, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. If that's you, my prayer as you look at the life of Jesus is that you respond with repentance and faith. And guess what? For those of you that say you're Christians, my prayer is the same thing. That you would respond, turning continually more from sin, and trusting more and more in the Lord Jesus Christ in your everyday life for today, tomorrow, and the next. We aren't going through Luke to have an intellectual endeavor, but rather a spiritual endeavor, you could say, to be changed by the grace of God, so that we learn about Jesus more accurately, more fully, and respond in repentance and faith to the Lord. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, man, keep coming out. Keep hearing Jesus. Turn to him in faith and repentance. And those that do know followers of Christ, know how you actually ought to live as a true model, your follower, Jesus. How did he live and how should I live? So that we can be like him in faith, all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we start this endeavor. I pray that you would lead and guide us. Help us to know you more in greater ways so that we live how you've called us to live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we close.